and to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. The only way to understand, to appreciate, and to rejoice in the Christian gospel is by seeing just how radically that gospel is needed. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But if you don't think of yourself as a sinner, then that statement will leave you completely cold. The Bible also says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 5 that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But if you don't see any hindrance to your coming to God, if you don't see any reason why God shouldn't be altogether glad to see you and to accept you, then the thought of a mediator, someone to go between you and God and to set the situation right, that will have no appeal to you whatever. The Bible also says, in the very words of Jesus, in Luke's Gospel chapter 5 at verse 32, and Jesus said this, I didn't say it, Jesus said it, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But then you see, if you do not regard yourself as a sinner, then you exclude yourself. And the gospel has nothing at all for you. But if you once begin to recognize and to know and be bothered by the fact that you are a sinner in the sight of God, then you will begin to understand the gospel. Then you will begin to rejoice in it. And your heart, as well as your mind, will respond to the great scripture affirmation in the preaching of the early apostles when they declared the name of Jesus Christ and said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And having used the word saved, we emphasize that the whole of the Christian gospel has to do with salvation. And in our studies already, and we spent a number of Sunday evenings on them, and in the first two chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, we have seen that Paul is quite clear about the gospel, that is what the message of the gospel is, and he is quite clear about the need for that gospel. Right at the beginning in chapter 1 at verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Doesn't stop there. It doesn't mean that automatically, because Jesus died on the cross, that everybody will be saved and will go to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. I had a discussion with a man at the church door after the morning service about this very issue. And he was very keen to believe that because God sent his son Jesus Christ, and because Jesus died on the cross, and because God is love, then that everybody would be saved. But I said, but that's not what the Bible says. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And you see, there are those who do not believe the gospel. They don't like to be called unbelievers, but that, quite technically, by definition, is what they are. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And this word believes means that you first of all believe your need for salvation. And then you believe that God has provided the answer for that need. And so in the whole of the first section of Romans, from chapter 1 verse 18, right down to chapter 3 verse 20, What Paul is doing is expounding, that is, laying bare and making plain the need for salvation. He is making plain that sinners cannot save themselves. He is making plain that sinners cannot put themselves right with God. And then, having, as it were, proved the case or presented the case, he says in chapter 3 at verse 9, "Are we Jews, religious people, any better off than anyone else? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are all under the power of sin." That's how the RSV reads it. The Old Authorized Version and the New International Version, if I remember rightly, saying that I have proved that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And having pronounced the verdict, he goes on in verse 19 to declare that every mouth is stopped and the whole world may be held accountable, answerable to God. The old version has it that the whole world stands guilty before God. Looking round, you all seem reasonably respectable people. I don't know if you've ever been in court for anything and heard the sheriff or the judge or whoever saying, "Guilty." I wouldn't like it to happen. I assure you, it hasn't happened to me. Well, not so far anyway. The word "guilty" is a very solemn, it's a shattering word. But when the verdict is guilty before God, that is something that is altogether awesome. Sometimes the judge will say to the accused, "Have you anything to say?" But according to Paul in chapter 3 at verse 19, there is silence. Every mouth is silenced. And the whole situation is summarized in chapter 3, verse 20, that the law of God convicts everyone without exception of sin. Guilty before God. Right at the beginning of the epistle in chapter 1 at verse 18, Paul declared, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." All that we mean by sin, gross and ugly sin, respectable and refined sin, stands in the presence of the revealed wrath or judgment of God. And that's a solemn thought. But now, oh, how I love chapter 3, the first two verses of 21. I think they should be underlined in our Bibles. But now, into that situation of guilt and condemnation and judgment, into that hopeless situation, into that frightening situation. And it is an indication of the godlessness of our generation that very few people nowadays speak about standing in the presence of God, and even fewer speak about standing guilty in the presence of God, and even fewer think that this is a cause for concern. Into that hopeless and frightening situation, there comes the fact that God Himself has dealt with sin, with judgment, and with wrath in and through His own Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the price of sin and met God's judgment upon sin and satisfied the wrath of God in respect of sin. And he did all this on behalf of sinners. And then when we come to verses 21 to 26, and we've still got to go back over the earlier verses, verses 21 to 26, and that section really needs a whole sermon to itself. Paul points out that God never moves from his ground of righteousness. God can never take sin lightly. Sin is wrong. It is an offense. It is an intrusion into God's world. It has no right to be there. It is altogether negative and destructive, and God will have nothing to do with it. It has no place. We sing, although we haven't sung it for quite a while, if I remember rightly, as a children's hymn, "There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Naught that defileth can ever enter in." We are told in Scripture that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And God never moves from his unchanging and unchangeable righteousness. And yet he deals with sin. He pays its price. He satisfies its judgment, and God sets forth. It's a wonderful way to put it, really. Look at verse 25, speaking about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward or set forward as the great and only sin-bearer Savior. And God, God, high and holy one who inhabits eternity, God came, as it were, down among sinners, and he set forward his own Son, Jesus Christ, bearing the very marks of judgment, the nail-pierced hands and feet, and the side pierced with the spear, and the marks of the crown of thorns. Oh, my friends, the price that was paid for sin. We haven't begun to understand it. And God set forth his own Son, Jesus Christ, as the great sin-bearer Savior, setting him forth to those who cannot do anything to help themselves. He sets forth Jesus Christ as the gift of his grace, justified freely by his grace. God, dare we put it like this, that God Almighty, High and Holy One, comes, yes, he comes down to the likes of you and me, right where we are in our sins. And he says to us, "Here is the Savior. You haven't to do anything. You can't do anything. He has done everything. Here is the Savior." And in glorious simplicity, the gospel says, accept from God the gift of a Savior. And so that is a summary of the passage that we have read tonight. But in a sense, we've got to go back over it, because Paul has argued the case against sinners. He has brought into the court of judgment, I'm revising our earlier studies, he has brought into the course of judgment in the second half of chapter 1, the bad pagan, the morally degenerate. And then in the first half of chapter 2, he brings into the court of judgment the moral pagan. The man who says, well, I'm not like that. I've got my standards. I've got a sense of right and wrong. I am not degenerate. And Paul accepts, no, you are not degenerate, but you are a sinner. Because you're no different from the others. Because your basic attitude, philosophy, practice of life is simply that you exclude God. And up to that point, the religious people have been saying about the bad pagan, yes, they deserve judgment. Saying about the moral but irreligious pagan, yes, he's no different. He deserves judgment. And then Paul, in the second half of chapter 2, brings into the court of judgment the religious pagan. And people say, but how can a religious person be equated with a pagan? And so in chapter 2 at verse 25, Paul says, circumcision, we refer it in the scripture reading to the sacraments. Circumcision, the sign and the seal of God's covenant with his chosen people, the Jews. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision is cancelled out. And you become no different from others. You are simply like the uncircumcised, unreligious pagans. You have all the privileges and all the blessings and all the teachings of religion. But your life doesn't conform. And therefore, essentially, you are non-religious. Because, you see, there are two sides to religion. There's the believing side and the behaving side, and they belong together. And as the Epistle of James says, faith without works is not faith at all. And this is what Paul is saying here. You are no different. Because God, in terms of obedience of life to his laws, which you claim to know, God is excluded from your life. And so we come into chapter 3, when it would appear that it's almost in the form of a discussion between Paul and some religious people who are resenting the suggestion that they are the same as ordinary sinners. But then you see, Paul is the best person to deal with them. For if we turn over, for example, to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, at verse 4. When it comes to religion, circumcised on the eighth day, strictly according to the law of Moses, of the people of Israel, a true Jew, of the tribe of Benjamin, regarded as the select tribe, a Hebrew son born of Hebrew. Oh, says Paul, both my father and my mother were authentic Orthodox Jews. A Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. As to the law, a Pharisee, of the strictest sect. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. For the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now here's the point. Not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness the necessary rightness, the perfect righteousness that comes from God and depends on faith. Think of this man, Paul. What an example of the best of religious types. By birth, by background, by training, and by performance. But he says, none of that gave me a right standing with God. I did all that, but the truth about me was still this. I was a sinner in the sight of God. I did not have the righteousness that God requires. I did not have a right standing with God. I could not acquire a right standing. Oh, I sometimes think one of the things that made Saul of Tarsus, before he became a Christian, such a persecutor of the gospel, was that he had tried and... he had tried so hard to be good and to be all that God required, and he had failed, and he knew he had failed, and he resented his failure until he began to see that there was a perfect righteousness that could be given by God through Jesus Christ to sinners like himself. And so he's the man to deal with the argumentation at the beginning of Romans chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Oh, says Paul, much in every way. You have been entrusted with the very words of God. You have had light from God and truth from God and influence from God from the very start of your life. Now, pause for a moment and think. Think of children in Scotland who have never heard of Jesus Christ. It is true that in a certain context, a young lad was asked who Jesus Christ was. And he seemed to be a bit puzzled. So he's asked again, Jesus Christ. Oh yes, said the boy, that's who my father speaks about when he's drunk and angry. Isn't that awful? In Scotland, a whole generation growing up, and all that they know about Jesus Christ is that he's a swear word. What advantage has the Jew? Oh, much in every way. I'm glad that I was brought up in church. I wasn't taken to church. My parents didn't go, but I was sent. And in the long run, that was good. Because eventually, when I met some real Christians and began to understand what a Christian really was, all that had been drummed into me of the Bible and all the hymns that I'd learned as a youngster, they all began to come back to me with an understanding that I never had before. I've told you before how as a youngster I used to be terribly puzzled by the hymn stand up for Jesus. When it came to like, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. I thought, well, that's surely wrong. You should want to be there. If you think you're a Christian and you're serving God, if it's duty, you should want to be there. Gee, no, nobody told me what it meant. It's good to be brought up under Christian influence. And some of you younger folk who are in church Sunday morning and Sunday evening, count it one of the privileges that God has given to you. Even if you can't quite make up your mind whether you really want to be a Christian or not, or whether you want to be a true disciple or a half-hearted one, the privilege of having the very words of God and the light of God and the influence of God and the truth of God at the early stage of your life. But you know, on the other hand, it was bad for me to have been brought up in church. Well, the particular church that I was sent to. because all that I was taught was that I had to try to be good. And you know, I did try to be good. And I got awfully disheartened because it was so difficult. And it just seemed to be failure after failure after failure. When I was going into the Navy at the age of 18, and up to that age, I'd only once been further away from Aberdeen than Stonehaven, all of 15 miles. I was very jealous of a girl in my class at school because her family went on their holidays to Brechin, 40 miles, just like the other side of the world. And then at the request of the government, I was in the Navy at 18. And I remember my boys' brigade captain giving me some advice before I went away. And all he was really saying to me, now try to be good. Other people will do this and that and the other. You try to be good. Don't see many of you who know a great deal about the lower deck of the Royal Navy during the war, but it's not a very conducive place to try to be good. Try to be good. Try to be good. Try to be good. It's disastrous. Told you before of, I was still in uniform, I think, and there was a big campaign in Aberdeen. The preacher was Alan Redpath. And this very, very sophisticated, cultured English lady went to speak to the evangelist after the meeting one night. You can still visualize the lady. She looked like the old Queen Mary. She wore the same kind of hats. I was once invited to go to her home for afternoon tea. I was terrified. I think the cup shook in my hand. She went to speak to the evangelist after the meeting. And in the course of conversation, she said to him, "You see, sir, I've tried so hard." And with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the evangelist said, "But madam, it's not trying. It's trusting." And you know, it dawned on her there and then like a sunrise. Oh, she had tried so hard. That's not the way to get to heaven. That's not how to be right with God. You've got to be right with God, and then you've got to start trying. It's a bit, in a sense, like saying to some girls, now you've really got to try to be a good wife. But then you see, if she's not married, how can she? You've got to be married first and then be a good wife. You've got to be a Christian. You've to come to Christ first. Because until you come in faith and put your trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior that you need, you're not one of His. You're not right with God. You don't have the life of Jesus Christ within you, the life that you need. But when you come to Christ, then... And of course, there's a lot about that still to come in Paul's letter to the Romans. What advantage has the Jews? Oh, much in every way. But then you see, yes, we were privileged, but what about the fact everybody knows that so many of the Jews proved unfaithful? Yes, they had God's promises and all that kind of thing, but they were unfaithful. Does that cancel out God's faithfulness and God's promise of blessing? Oh, no, says Paul. Well, then, they said, if our failure, we are not what we should be, yes, we've sinned. If our failures and our faithlessness highlight God's goodness and God's faithfulness and God's righteousness, why condemn us? We've served God. We've highlighted His grace and His forgiveness. If we sin greatly, doesn't that just show even more greatly God's mercy and God's forgiveness? Oh, look here, says Paul in verse 8. Anybody who speaks like that deserves to be condemned. And Paul begins to sum up. And beginning at verse 9 in this passage of quotation, Paul takes the Jews to their own scriptures. Paul, as it were, said, you believe the Old Testament, don't you? Of course we believe the Old Testament. Well, says Paul, let's read some bits. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, no one seeks after God. I've missed out one verse, verse 9. I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, or as the Revised Standard Version has it, are under the power of sin. It's a very solemn picture. All, without exception, under sin. That made me think of the story of Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim with a great load of sin and guilt on his back that was weighing him down and weighing him down. Oh, says Paul, we have proved that all are under the weight of sin. They are under the guilt of sin, under the condemnation of sin. And it's held against us. We have proved, says the RSV, that all are under the power of sin. Now that frightens me. Under the power of sin. I could show you chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul speaks of those who are outside of Christ and says, sin reigned. I could point you to chapter 7, verse 14, where Paul speaks about being sold under sin. I could point you to chapter 7 at verse 21 where Paul says, so I find it to be a law or a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Oh, he says there's a contradiction, there is a burden, there is a power that seems to hold me. And you know, my friends, I think it's frightening when we become aware of what we could or what we are capable of. Yes, I want to take time to give you references here. Turn again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. At verse 1, Paul is speaking to people who are now Christians. They've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. But now he says, you, God made alive, when you were dead through or in trespasses and sins, in which condition, see, being a sinner is a condition, in which condition you once walked, that is, lived your life, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, you're not going to say I'm under the power of the devil. Well, I wouldn't dare say that to you, but God says it. And many a person who has denied it has eventually had to admit when they've done something that they never thought they would do, that it was the devil who constrained them. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Oh, think of the inclinations that we have. You see, there is a fascination in what is evil. Don't pretend that that's not the case. Go back to the story of the Garden of Eden. It was the very fact that it was forbidden that I think constrained them to take a chance and take of the fruit that was forbidden. Oh, let's be quite clear about this. The forbidden has an attraction to our fallen human natures. We lived our lives in the passions or the desires or the inclinations of our flesh, our humanity, following the desires of body and mind. And you know, quite often it's the feelings or the impulses, or if you allow me to say it, the appetites of the body that take precedence over the thoughts of the mind. If we took time to think sometimes of what we are doing, we very possibly wouldn't do it. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's what we were by nature. Now look down to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. This is what it means to be a sinner. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth or the kingdom of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I've written into the margin of my Bible, you were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. That was your position. And then Paul again says, but now. Do you see the difference the gospel makes to what we are in our fallen human nature and what we are in relation to God? Back to Romans. At verse 21, but now the righteous. You see, the whole of the gospel has to do with this, that it was God who took the initiative. It was God who acted. It was God who dealt with sin. It was God who bridged the gap. It was God who brought us near, as the Bible says, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the virtue of his costly death on the cross. To those who believe. Romans chapter 3 verse 21, now the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that we need to stand before God, the right standing with God that we need is made manifest. It's out in the open. Oh, says the sinner, how can I get it? By faith in Jesus Christ. It is for all who believe, that's the end of verse 22, for there is no distinction. Did you enjoy the hymn before the sermon, Christ receiveth sinful men? The hymn began, sinners Jesus will receive. That means he'll receive me and you. If you believe, first of all, as the old hymn says, that you are the sinner that Jesus came to save, are you? Well, he's there waiting to receive you. I hesitate, in a sense, to make you read from verse 10 down to verse 18, but we better read it. All have sinned. Verses 10, 11, and 12. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is not one who can make it on his or her own. You need Jesus. There is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. Because you see, if we did understand, we would never choose sin, because the wages of sin is death. No one understands. No one seeks after God. That's the description of so many nice people. I hope you know a lot of nice people. There are a lot of nice people in the world. But oh, the sad bit about so many of them is that they don't seek after God. Well, they're nice, and well, they agree that, well, sinners need forgiveness, and but, well, not nice people. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Well, you say, well, of course, well, we have all, well, you know what it's like, Mr. Philip. It's not easy to, well, no, it's not easy to be good. And he says, it's not easy to be good all the time. It's not easy to be good any of the time. All have turned aside. All have turned away. All have made a life choice. And you see, some people make a life choice to go with Jesus. And other people make a life choice not to go with Jesus. Well, you know where you fit in. All have turned aside. Together, they have gone wrong. It's an interesting phrase, gone wrong. It made me think of sometimes you go to the kitchen to get some milk. And it's gone wrong. It's gone sour. Wouldn't you say that an awful lot of human life these days seems to have gone sour? That there is a bitterness and there's a badness. But people don't believe that they need a Savior. In verses 13 and 14, we have sin spoken about in terms of social sin, if you like. In terms of speech. And this is one of the very alarming things in our own day and generation. Speech has grown coarse and cruel and false. And bitter. My secretary comes down the road one way or the other past Jordan Hill School, usually about 9:10 in the mornings. And sometimes she comes into the manse and she speaks about it and says, well, she's been my secretary for many years now. She said, I didn't used to hear language like that when I was coming at 9:10 in the morning. And we're talking now not just about secondary school children, but primary children. Speech. Their throat is an open grave. There's corruption. They use their tongues to deceive. Lying is part of the game nowadays. The venom of asps is under their lips. Oh, they'll say anything. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Quite frightening. And then in verses 15, 16 and 17, we read about the social effects of sin. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they do not know. Sin, you see, disturbs society. And destroy society. How many congregations have found over the past years that they've had to move their women's meeting or their women's guild meeting from an evening to an afternoon because older folk and younger folk who come to our women's guild are not all that keen on coming out in the evening, the dark evenings. It's all right if you've got a car, it's not quite so bad. But isn't it frightening to think we spoke this morning about how in the blackout during the war when the streets were pitch dark, youngsters and old folk, men and women alike, could go out and they could walk in the streets and they were safe to walk, by and large. But not anymore. Oh, we need to see the sinfulness of sin. and how sin in its evil power encroaches upon and infiltrates and dominates and directs society increasingly as society excludes God from its thinking. Verse 18 sums it all up. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the arrogance of evil, the arrogance of unbelief, casual in relation to God, contemptuous of the things of God. Isn't it Aberdeen University that has it its motto, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom"? And wisdom, you see, points to the fact of sin and the need of salvation. But if wisdom points to sin, the gospel points to Jesus. And as we said right at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Can I leave you with verse 24? Speaking of those all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified freely by God's grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justified, set right, declared to be right, accepted by God as a free gift. And when a sinner becomes aware that he or she is a sinner and needs salvation, that one comes empty-handed and reaches out the hand of faith and takes Jesus Christ as the Savior whom God has given. May God bless to us our study in the Word, in His Word, which we sum up now in some of the verses of our closing hymn. We sang it not all that long ago in a morning service, but we haven't sung it for quite a while in an evening service. Hymn number 411. We miss out verses 3 and 4. 7 verses are too much for a closing hymn. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Hymn number 411, we miss out verses 3 and 4.